If you would open up your Bible to the book of Philippians, and we'll pick up where we left off this morning with Philippians chapter 1 and verse, I want to begin reading in verse 8. For God is my witness, how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. And it is my prayer that your love may abound yet more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent, and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit
of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. Let's pray. Father, we pray that you would bless the reading of your word, for it is our life. You have the words of eternal life. Father, I pray that you would bless the study of our word. And Lord, I pray that you would fill our hearts full of your spirit, so that you would open up the eyes of our hearts so that we could discern what is good and what is evil, what is right and what is wrong, so that we might live in a way that glorifies your name. I ask this in the precious name of Jesus. Amen. You'll see I have an outline at the top of your page. The desire of Paul in prayer. That's basically verse 9. That's content. The content of Paul's prayer. The direction of Paul's prayer. Purpose there. What's the purpose for him praying? And 3, the destination of Paul's prayer, or the result. That's where we really want to get to. But we got to take our proper steps in doing that. We left off this morning, for God is my witness how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. And we said, Paul's heart is full, isn't it? It was just full for love and affection for the Philippian people. And he said, I yearn to be with you. I long to be with you. As I said, that's a good lesson on how important it is for us to actually gather together in person. And I think if anything at all these last couple years have taught us is that even though we might write to one another, call one another, FaceTime one another, Zoom with one another, Google Meet with one another, it's not like being with one another. And that's a big difference. The church at its core is a meeting of people together. So he says that, and he's following Christ's compassions in saying that. And then in verse 9, and it is my prayer. So my first question is, what is the significance of a prayer of Paul being recorded in Scripture? I want you to think through this for a second. So here we have Paul, an apostle, and he's praying. And his prayer is recorded for us in Holy Scripture. So at the very least, it should be an example to us of what our prayers should be like. You ever get stuck in prayer? I do. How do you pray? How do you pray? Sometimes we go down our prayer, and it's okay to go down your list and say, well, bless this person or bless that person. Or, you know, I pray for, let's say, a physical ailment, because they're real. They're real things. But Paul's prayer is not focused on that here. And if you notice, the Lord's prayer to his disciples was top heavy with glory to God. And then the details of your daily life came afterwards. Maybe we use that as an example, that prayer and Paul's prayer here. Because what does he pray for? And it is my prayer that your love may yet abound more and more. Now I'm going to pick on Fred again and ask you to read that verse in the Authorized Version. Oh, well, the King James Version, let's call it that. Did you see, and this is my second question, so why does Paul pray that your love may yet, did you see that little word, yet? Some translations are still. Is that necessary to convey meaning in that verse? And it's in the original text too, because when I was translating, it's like, well, why do you stick that in there for? Why does he do that? Why does your love yet abound more and more? That's right. So you want this continually abounding love. Obviously, the Philippians were on the right track, right? They had already supported Paul significantly in his ministry, and they were on the right track. But Paul says, don't stop. He even said, I know you're not going to stop because God is at work in your heart. But here he says, I want your love, not that you just love, I want it to abound yet more and more. And that's what that phrase is communicating, more and more. That's another translation, actually, for that word. That word still, yet, may, it's another translation. Let it still abound more and more. And you're exactly right. We have lived in a day of age that is unprecedented in history, in the fact that we live comfortably as Christians. Question? No, she had her hand up. Yeah. That's all right. Jonathan and Charlotte ask questions all the time. So I think. But this unprecedented day of age that we live without persecution being a Christian. And so here in the first century, it could mean cost your job, it could cost your livelihood, it could cost your family, it could cost your physical well-being, and it could cost your life to follow Christ. Let your love yet or still abound more and more. Now, how significant is it that Paul's first request is love? It's interesting, isn't it? His very first request for these Philippian people is that they love. Why do you think that is? God is love, and what does that communicate to us? If God is love and Paul's praying for love, you're definitely on the right track. It is at the core of who we are. If I was going to try to describe the sacrifice of Christ in words, which my words fall very short, but it is an act of self-sacrificial love for the benefit of others. And at the core of who we are, i.e. Christians, followers of Christ, we love. That's what we do. We love, even if it means hurt upon ourselves, following Christ, we love. So that's why his first prayer request is love. Now, what does Paul ask or desire that would accompany love? That your love may abound more and more. Because love is very, very powerful. With knowledge and discernment. Why do you think he says that? Let me try to illustrate it for you. Maybe in some way, maybe this helps. When I was in California in the Air Force, I worked with rockets. And it was my job to oversee a group of individuals who would prepare the rocket for test launches. These were big. The rocket would fill this room all the way from the door to the end. Huge, huge rockets. And those rockets are basically an controlled explosion, is all it is. And so the amount of energy that's contained in one of those rockets is almost unfathomable to us. Huge, huge amount of energy. And then how do you use it? You focus that energy. See, a rocket that does not have a nozzle is not a rocket. It's just a huge bomb is all it is. You have to have a nozzle at the end of a rocket for it to work. So that's like our love, our Christian love. It is huge and has this great potential of power. But if it is love that is not nozzled and directed with the knowledge and discernment that God has given us in His Scripture, then it becomes dangerous in some senses. In fact, my job would be to oversee a destruction package that was put on the rocket. They don't have those in an operational sense, but when we test them, we want to be able to say if that thing's going the wrong way, because we were close to L.A., like if that thing was heading to L.A., we want to blow that thing up, right? So we put a destruction package on it. But do you know what that destruction package was? It was just a little strip of plastic explosion that would open up the side of that rocket. Nothing big. You know what it did? It let that energy out the side instead of out the bottom. And in so doing, it destroyed that rocket completely. So it is with our love. If it's not focused properly, it's a potential for wrong-headed destruction. So we have to have knowledge and discernment. Which brings me to my next question. How should knowledge be understood in this passage? Now, I have a couple of questions. As you're thinking about it, I have a couple of passages of scriptures that I want to reference. Romans chapter 10, verse 17. Romans 10, 17 says this. So faith comes from hearing. Oh, I think that's the wrong passage. Although that's a good one. That is a good one. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. But I think it's 1:17. Yeah. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known, knowledge about God, is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. It's a knowledge about God. Ephesians 1:17 says something very, very similar. Ephesians 1:17 says this, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him. In Romans chapter 10, let me start with one. Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them, that's Israel, is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. You see that? You can have zeal, even in love, zealous, but if you don't have a knowledge of him, then it's a wrong-headed knowledge or love and a zeal, and it does us no good. For the past couple of decades and for years, there are people who are religious, but they don't know truth. And if you don't know truth, then your religion is vain. So let us be people not only of love, but of truth as well. And the next one is discernment. What is discernment, and why is it needed above and beyond knowledge? Have we been around people who intellectually are very, very gifted from the Lord? They have knowledge, but if their knowledge is not joined together with a wisdom and a discernment, then what do you have? Hebrews 5:14. I think this is such an instructive passage to us. Hebrews 5:14. But solid food is for the mature, for those who have had their powers of discernment, there it is, trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. That's discernment. Knowing what's right and what's wrong. And it doesn't come naturally. Trained constantly or practice this discernment. So love, a changed heart, and then take the word of God to give us knowledge of himself. And then on top of that, we want discernment to know what's right or wrong. And the question is, why? Why do we want that? And that's when we transition to the next verse. So that, a purpose statement, so that you may approve, this is Philippians 1:10, what is excellent, and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ. My next question is, question 8, is there a transition between verse 9 or 10? What kind of transition is there? If you were just reading and discerning for yourself, what's going on between verses 9 and 10? And maybe you have a hint in your outline as well. Yeah, a transition from content to purpose, right? It's interesting, there's like most of your translations will have two purpose clauses in here. So that, and then that, or so that again. And so in the original, the first one, as you go from 9 to 10, so that is not that hard. It's like a continuation of thought. So that, or continued, that you may approve what is excellent. So you have love, and on top of love, we're putting knowledge, and on top of knowledge, we are putting discernment. And the question now is, why? Why are you doing that? And the answer is, to know him. And that's exactly right. But the verse here is saying, what do we want to do? What do we want to do?
Discern what is best.
Discern what is best so that we might approve. So we're moving from internal to external. From hearts and desires and thought to will and to choices. And now not only are we going to know what's good and evil, but now we want to choose what's right in our life. So that you may approve what is excellent. What does it mean to approve what is excellent? We have an external authority, don't we? And we are not autonomous, but rather we are creatures made by a creator. And the thing that we want to do to relate to him properly. Romans 1:28 says this, and just as they did not approve to have God in knowledge. That's the way it is literally translated. So have that knowledge. God gave them over into a depraved, unapproving mind to do what not to be done. If you eliminate knowledge and discernment from your life, then here in Romans 1:28, God gives them over to do exactly what they want to do. And it's not pretty. Not at all. Question 10 says, should God's work in your heart bring about change in your life? Sort of rhetorical, isn't it? Yes, it should. But sometimes we act as if God's good and gracious and that we'll be okay. We should never presume upon God's grace like that. God changes us by his word. So yes, God's work of salvation and work in our hearts should change us to live for him. God's work is real, not theoretical. Grace is free, but it is not cheap. It was very costly. To whom will we give account for our life? How I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus, and it is my prayer that your love may yet abound more and more with knowledge and discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent, so your life choices are right, and in that, so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ. God is changing us, both through justification by faith and through sanctification in our life. We are justified, that is, given the righteousness of Christ. And so we as people with a sin nature that has been changed should be living as if who we really are, justified in him. So it's very important that our lives reflect who God is and what we're doing. And I love this language, pure and blameless for the day of Christ. How does Paul desire that the Philippian believers stand before Jesus? Pure and blameless. That simultaneously thrills my heart and makes me quake in my boots. Why is that? Because I want to be pure and blameless. And I want to stand before him, but I know when I stand before him and he asks me, why should I allow you into my presence? What am I going to say? Not by works of righteousness which I have done, but by your mercy and your grace you have saved me. And the judge comes down off the bench and he comes beside me and says, I'll pay his price for him. I will never enter into heaven on my own merits. Rather, I've been justified by faith and the grace of God, so that when I stand before the Lord, I will not stand before him for what I've done. So Paul desires that we would abound in love and knowledge and discernment, so that we may approve what is excellent and be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, his return. Verse 11, filled with the fruit of righteousness. How does the image of being filled with the fruit of righteousness help us understand being pure and blameless? I think that's what that phrase is there for. You're being pure and blameless, filled with the fruit of righteousness. Usually when I think about pure and blameless, I think about taking away things, my sin. Right? But here, I think this is given to help us understand that we are to be filled with the fruit of righteousness. Let me see if I can have an illustration that might help a little bit. Imagine a bucket. And in that bucket, there's oil in it. And you're trying to say, I want a clean bucket. How do I get that bucket clean? Now, does oil sink or float on top of water? I sort of gave it away, in water. It floats. Oil floats. So if I was able, some way, to get water into that bucket and continually fill it up with pure water, that oil would rise to the top and overflow out. I think that's a picture of our lives. Sometimes when we think about sanctification, we think about, I can't do this and I can't do that. What we really need to be focusing on is, I need to be pursuing Christ this way and that way, filling myself and replacing sin with things that are pure and righteous and beautiful, and let that stuff overflow out of our lives and righteousness, the fruit of righteousness, flow into our hearts. Does the illustration help a little bit? Sometimes we get into check marks of yes and no of what it means to be pure and righteous, and God's saying, let your heart be full of the fruit that I'm trying to pour into you. That sort of helps me when I'm thinking about being filled with the fruit of righteousness. Now, question 14. Could the idea of continual filling alter the way we practically pursue holiness? And that's what I just answered. Instead of always cutting away, which is important, we are adding righteousness to our life. But where does this righteousness come from? I love it. We will stand before Jesus. And yet, what we need to stand before him in purity and blamelessness, he promises to provide. How great is our God? He knows our plight, our inabilities, our ineffectiveness, our weaknesses and our shortcomings. And he says, I love you. I set my grace upon you. I want you to be a reflection of me. I want you to stand before me pure and blameless, and I will give it to you. He is both the judge and the one who allows us to do what he has asked us to do. He is judge. Purity and blamelessness and righteousness are the requirements. Death is the penalty. And he says, you're not pure, and you're definitely not blameless, but I'm pure and I'm blameless. So let me take my pureness and my blamelessness and my righteousness, and by faith, I'll give it to you, and I will take your impurity and your blame and put it on myself, and I will take it to a cross, and I will bear the penalty that you deserve, and I will die for that. And yet, since I am the Son of God and pure and blameless, death has no hold on me. And 3 days later, I will rise again, showing that I am powerful over death and sin, and I give that life to you. That's the gospel, my friends, and that's what we're here to celebrate today. Question 17. How is his righteousness appropriated to the people Paul prays for? Remember, he's praying for them. How is it appropriated to them? One of my favorite verses in Scripture is 2 Corinthians 5:21. And it reads like this. For our sake, he was made to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him, we might become the righteousness of God. And I'd like to add to that Romans chapter 4, verse 3, if you will. It's like, I want that righteousness, Lord. Where does it come from and how does it happen? Romans chapter 4, verse 3 says this. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. By faith alone are we counted as righteousness. Question 18. Why does Paul ultimately pray this prayer for the Philippians? We're switching again here. But why does Paul pray this prayer for them? Yes. So I would call that our purpose for it. And now we're starting to step into the results. So you're absolutely right. So the next question is, well, why does Paul want us to be righteous?
Show the world.
Go ahead, say it. I know it's right there. No, it's really good. Show the world. Let's think about Matthew chapter 5. So that we could be lights and salt. So that the world would see the glory of God. Our lives and the purity of our lives does not end with us. If that's as far as we take it, God, thank you for changing me. We've not gone far enough. It's not about us, ultimately. It is about us, but not ultimately. Ultimately, it's about God. I love this last phrase here. If I could have a phrase spiritually imprinted on my heart, this may be one of them. Filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. We are transformed not for our own good, but for the glory and praise of God. We need to dethrone ourselves as the ultimate being in the universe, because we're not. And we need to place him in his proper place. The most glorious being in the universe. And he has shown the world his glory in many ways. Creating that mountain that way. One of them. Or that blue sky. Or that moon. Or those stars. They speak of his glory. But the ultimate way that he has spoken of his glory and his goodness is through the gospel of sending Jesus into this world and showing us how much he loved us. That's why the gospel exists, is to show the world how glorious our God is. So that when our lives are changed like this, we're filled with love, we're filled with knowledge, we're filled with discernment, and we're acting upon that discernment, approving what is excellent, and our lives are filled with purity and blamelessness, and we're filled with the righteousness of God, it's all for his glory and honor and praise. Ephesians chapter 1, to the praise of his glory, to the praise of his glory and grace. What is the glory of God? What's the glory of God? When you think about glory, what is it? Shekinah glory, Old Testament. That's biblical image right there. So wonderful that you can't even put your eyes on it, right? The sun is a reflection of that, isn't it? He made it. What else do you think about? On a human level, what's glory? We'll start there. You're at this level, which is correct. And I'm going to back us up one more level. Let's say on a purely human level, if a person wants glory, let's say a basketball player. Good basketball players, they get glorified, right? Or baseball players or whatever. They're in it for the glory, or somebody might say. Or you can do anything, music. Or why is that? You want others to see, or maybe they don't want that, but they get it anyway, and praise them for their abilities and how good they are in one fraction of an area of this life. God is infinitely perfect in an infinitely number of ways. And so he is infinitely glorious. And so when I think about that, I think about what Miss Sherry said, and Miss Jen. He is perfect, and he has majesty and beauty and wonder. He is weighty. That's the Old Testament word, kavod. Significant in every single way. He is important. And when we cease to acknowledge him for who he is, we do not give him glory that he deserves. That's part of who we are. That's part of our sin. We're broken. We don't see him the way we're supposed to. But when God works in our heart and changes that, gives us spiritual eyes to see him for who he is, now we can begin to reflect his glory. He untwists that which is twisted so that we can live for him and for his honor and for his glory. What's praise in this passage, or praise in general? So here we have God. He's set apart as separate and beautiful and majestic and glorious. What's praise? It's an acknowledgement of this is who he is. And I want to praise him with my thoughts and praise him with my words and praise him with songs. And so here we culminate with this. Everything to the praise and to the glory of God. So let me read this passage again with that in mind. That what we're working for is for the praise and glory of God. And it is my prayer that your love may abound yet more and more with knowledge and discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent and be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ. And why, ultimately? To the glory and praise of God. You were made to give God glory. Your very existence brings him glory. And may we be changed to reflect the goodness and the praiseworthiness and the glory of our God. If you walk through the book of John as a whole, Jesus often says, my hour is not yet come. But he comes to a spot and he says, now is my hour. And what is he talking about? He says, Father, glorify thy son with the glory that I had with you before the foundation of the world. He's going to lift him up, and that's his hour of glory. Why? Because he is perfect in every single way, because he is God incarnate. And yet he willingly dies for us. No man takes my life from me, but I lay it down. And I take it back up again. He is the one that has authority to both lay down and to take back up. And that's why he is so glorious. Because he is the last person that ever walked this planet that deserved to die. And he willingly did it for us. He is ultimate glory. Thanks, Noe. Let's pray. Lord, you are so good to us. You're so good to us for giving us your word. I pray that we would take these prayers of Paul, this one, pray it. When we don't know what to say, just open up the scripture. Pray this prayer for ourselves and for the ones that we love, just as Paul was praying it for those that he loved, that their love would abound more and more. Lord, I pray that the people in here and the people of Charity and Christians around the world, they would be people of utmost love. When you look at us, Lord, I pray that no one could say that these people do not love. And yet, Lord, we do not want our love to be without knowledge, because we want to focus that and have it shaped and molded by your word. And Lord, I pray that that knowledge would not only stay intellectual, but it would move into our hearts, and that you would give us wisdom so that we can choose and see what's good and what's evil. And build our life upon what's good and reject what's evil. And Lord, I pray that you would fill us with that fruit of righteousness so that we might be pure and blameless before you. Lord, and I also pray that you would allow us to live this way by the power of Christ Jesus in us. And that would all be done not for our own selves, but forever and ever the glory and the praise of our God. I pray this in your precious name, Lord. Amen.